Chapter 11. And there is no doubt whatsoever that Abraham is the greatest example of faith in all of the Bible. Now, you've always got the one that says, well, now, Brother Roy, there was Jesus Christ. Yeah, but he was 100% God as well as 100% man. I'm talking about a mere human. Abraham is by far the greatest example of faith in all of God's Word. Now, I'm certainly not saying that others on this list, such as Enoch and Noah, lived tremendous lives of faith, but Abraham outshines them all. I believe this is why the writer of Hebrews devotes more attention to Abraham's faith than to any other individual that he mentions here in Hebrews chapter 11. The writer informs us of the beginning, the progress, and the ultimate end of Abraham's faith in more detail than anyone else in this chapter. As a matter of fact, I'll be spending a second sermon on Abraham next Sunday. And we'll be going a little longer than I normally do with this passage this morning because there's so much to cover. And we'll be looking at him again next Sunday, the good Lord willing. But those of you who stay for the second service probably won't be going quite as long in that, as if that matters anyway. Abraham's extraordinary life is recorded in Genesis 12 through verse 25. Now, Genesis is one of the longest books in the Bible. I think Isaiah is longer in the Hebrew text. I know Psalms is longer, but actually Psalm is a collection of 150 songs. Next to that, you've got Genesis, and 28% of the book of Genesis is devoted to Abraham. If you include his descendants, 76% of the book of Genesis would be devoted to Abraham and his family. When something like this happened, the Bible is absolutely screaming to us to pay attention to what God's Word says. And He teaches us much about what it means to live by faith in an unbelieving, dark, dark world. In the Old Testament, Abraham's life was so revered that a Levitical prayer of confession in Nehemiah 9, verses 7 and 8, lauds Abraham's faith. There Nehemiah says, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it to him and his descendants." Now, when Nehemiah, a priest, wanted to give an example in a prayer of someone who had supreme faith, where does he go? To Abraham. He refers to Abraham. That's how it is in the Old Testament, but that's also how it is in the New Testament. When Paul speaks of great faith, he makes a beeline to Father Abraham in Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Here in Hebrews, Abraham has already been mentioned repeatedly before we even get to chapter 11. James later adds that because of Abraham's faith, Abraham was called a friend of God. Can't help but wonder, are we known as friends of God? Would people in your family be able to say Doris Green is a friend of God? Would they be able to say that Andy Thompson is a friend of God? Abraham was known as a friend of God. So Abraham is the undisputed example of faith in all of God's Word. And because of his great faith, we have much that we can learn about him. Our knowledge of Abraham extends all the way back to the 19th century B.C. Abraham lived almost 2,000 years before Jesus Christ, a little over 1,900 years to be exact. The Bible tells us that Abraham was a citizen of Ur. Ur was located on the Euphrates River in present-day southern Iraq. There was already an ancient city in Abraham's day which boasted a very elaborate system of writing, sophisticated use of mathematical calculations, educational facilities, and a rather extensive business and religious recording system. We have many of the names from that ancient city because their system was so specific. The city was dominated by a huge three-story ziggurat. Brother Roy, what's a ziggurat? It's not an incurable disease. A ziggurat is really a squared pyramid. And it's one of the most ancient that we have in existence today, or the remains of it. It was built by Ur-Nammu during the beginning of the second millennium B.C. In other words, that pyramid existed 100 to 150 years before Abraham was born. And each step on that pyramid was painted in different colors. And the top step, the top little box at the top of that very extensive pyramid was painted in silver in honor of the moon god Nammu. Excavations there have proven that in the royal cemetery, when a royal was buried, that burial was accompanied by human sacrifice. So as dense as the city of Ur was back in that time, it was bound by the absolute darkest of paganism. And that's where Abram lived, and that's where Abram thrived until he was a much older man. According to Joshua 24, verse 2, Abram was an idolater who fit in quite well with the culture in Ur. He and his family were part of the very religious structure in that ancient pagan city. However, in his sermon before the Jewish Sanhedrin, who were about to have him stoned, Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, that the glory of God appeared to Abram and delivered a one-sentence message to him: "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." And Abram wasn't exactly a spring chicken when God sent him that message. You know, I meet people all the time say, "Brother Roy, I'm getting a little too old to serve. Brother Roy, I'm facing religious retirement. Find Christian retirement anywhere in the Word of God." Abram was older than most of us when God called him in the first place. And what did Abram do? He went. Our passage in Hebrews will soon tell us that Abraham believed what God said with a certainty so powerful that he regarded God's future promise as a present reality. In other words, God promised, and Abraham believed that promise to the extent as if it had already happened, as if it had already taken place. He became so certain that God called him and would lead him to a land where God would establish a great people that the future promise was transposed into the present. So what did Abraham do? He packed his stuff, he took off, and he had no idea where God was leading him. I don't know about you. I'm at least a wee bit obsessive compulsive. When I'm taking... Don't y'all roll your eyes at me. I've been your pastor for 20 years, and I know at least 20 of you are worse than I am. But if I go on a longer trip, I always meticulously plan where I'm driving, where I'm going. Thank God for these internet apps, MapQuest and all this stuff today. You don't have to do all the outlining you used to do. But Abraham did none of that. Abraham simply left Ur, and he did none of that planning because he had no idea where God was leading him. God didn't even tell him which direction to go. He just left. He reasoned, "God told me to leave the city that I've lived in all my life and go." And that's exactly what Abraham did. Folks, he left the only life he had ever known. The only life he had ever known. He packs up and he leaves and he follows God at his word. Folks, that's mind-boggling faith. Abraham saw God's promise fulfilled in his mind's eye. To put it bluntly, Abraham believed God and he acted upon God's word. And we have something much greater than what Abraham had. We have God's completed word in our hands this morning. Something that Abraham didn't have. I pray the Holy Spirit uses Abraham to help you and me step out by faith and do the same thing this morning. I want us to note first this morning in chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, faith and the land of promise. Faith and the land of promise. Above, we saw what happened on the inside of Abraham when God called him. Now we're going to see what happens on the outside when God calls him. Chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham believed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Two things I want you to notice here very quickly about Abraham's faith. First, faith obeys. We've seen this with every single hero of the faith person in this chapter to this point. And we'll see it with every single one of them after this point. Faith obeys. Faith does what God has called one to do. Abraham's believing life began with an act of immediate obedience. Faith and obedience are inseparable in our relation to God. You cannot have faith without obedience, and you cannot have true godly obedience without faith. Real faith always ultimately believes. Abraham would have never packed his goods and moved out into the unknown if he hadn't truly taken God at his word. His outward obedience was the evidence of his inward faith. As a matter of fact, his obedience was so sudden that the original language here presents Abraham as setting out on this journey while God's word was still ringing in his ears. In other words, he didn't pull a Roy Terry. Yeah, God, I can do that at the end of next month. Yeah, God, I can do that if you'll wait till the first of the week. He didn't say, God, I'll wait and do that tomorrow. While God's word was still ringing in his ears, he left. He packed up everything and he left. In addition, don't miss the phrase there in verse 8, he went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't have a clue. Of course, God did. And Abraham trusted that God was taking him exactly where God wanted him. It wasn't until later that God revealed his destination to be Canaan. So there was a glorious element of abandonment in Abraham's faith. When God called him, as ridiculous as that may have sounded to most people, Abraham did exactly what God told him to do. I'll never forget hearing Tom Nettles, it's been nearly 20 years ago, one of my seminary professors, telling about a time years ago when he and three other professors were called into Russell Dilday's office at Southwestern Seminary back in the late 1970s. This was in the middle of the so-called conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention when these liberal seminary professors were beginning to feel the heat from the rest of the convention. Dilday had prepared statements for all four of these professors, and each of them were reformed, each of them were biblical inerrantists, and he wanted them to sign these statements promising that they would never teach either one of those doctrines again. One of them replied, well, what if we refuse to sign? Dilday answered, your services will no longer be required at Southwestern Seminary, effective immediately. Nettles then said to the class, guess what? I lost my job that day. He said their home was in Fort Worth. He said we had attended for years. That's where he went to seminary as well. He had been there for many years. He said we attended one of the solidest biblical Christ-centered churches in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. All their children were in school there. What were they going to do? He said he immediately got in the car and drove back home to speak to Margaret, his wife. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. This is classic Tom Nettles. He said, He took her in the kitchen. They sat at the table. And this is how he opened the conversation. "Margaret, I've just been fired. This means that we're going to have to rely on God more than we ever have before." And then he said, he smiled really big and said, "Isn't this great?" He told us that Margaret failed to see the joy in that particular situation. Well, to make a very long story short, he went on to teach for a few years at Mid-America Seminary. When that seminary opened in Memphis, he was one of the first hires. Mid-America is where Adrian Rogers had all that influence, was instrumental in helping that seminary off the ground. He gave them, matter of fact, Bellevue Baptist Church gave them the very land on which that seminary is located to this day. Nettles later took a teaching position at Trinity near Chicago. At that time, that was the preeminent place to teach in evangelical circles. And he felt he would retire there. And he said, one day out of the blue, he received a call from Al Mohler, the new 33-year-old president of Southern Seminary, our flagship school, in which Mohler told him that he had had several liberal professors to take early retirement, and he wanted to fill the teaching body there with men who were solid biblical inerrantists and with men who were reformed in their theology. And he asked Nettles if he would be willing to take that position in historical theology. He did. Nettles took that position at Southern, and he was instrumental in helping steer that institution back in a biblical direction. Brother Roy, how bad was Southern Seminary in those days? I had a guy who was a Garrett fellow, they called him. He's assistant to one of the professors I had, and he would have been in his mid-30s. He was working on his PhD and all this when I was there. He said when he started Southern, he'd never forget Molly Marshall Green, no kin to Charles and Doris Green, but he had Molly Marshall Green. She had everybody in that class to stand, and she starts praying, "God, our mother, who art in heaven." And he said you could hear the audible gasp over that room. And he said, sadly, at the end of two more years of seminary, just about everybody in that class was as liberal as Molly Marshall Green was. Folks, thank God for the changes the Lord made in our seminaries. Today, Tom Nettles is 74 years old. He's still teaching part-time at Southern. He just signed a part-time contract to teach part-time at Southwestern Seminary. I think they're going to fly him back and forth. He still teaches Sunday school every single Sunday at DeHaven Baptist Church in Kentucky. And he's still writing and speaking against this woke culture that he feels is invading evangelical churches all across this land. Dr. Tom Nettles is a walking testimony to the truth that when one steps out by faith, God will see you through. And he knows quite well that such faith doesn't come with a retirement plan. Church, we're called to walk this life of faith until God takes us home. We're to never forget that. So faith obeys. Secondly, we see the faith of a stranger in a new land. He finally gets to his destination. And look at what verse 9 says. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. You see, God had promised Abraham the promised land of Canaan. But during his life and during the lives of Isaac and Jacob, Acts 7 verse 5 tells us that God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough on which to set his foot. As a matter of fact, after his long life, the only property that Abraham ever owned in the promised land, according to Genesis 3, was a burial cave. And he bought that from Ephron the Hittite, one of the local pagans. And it's where Abraham's family was buried for generations. But that's all he owned. Could you imagine being a rather successful businessman in a pagan city? God called you out and the country he took you to. All you owned by the time you died was your burial plot. Well, that's Abraham. This would be God-like. God promising you and your descendants the land of Belize. You loading up everything that you have, the spouses, the kids, the belongings, everything you could carry, moving to Belize and spending the rest of your life in Belize in a camper trailer. I'm looking at people that have lived in some camper trailers. Remember when some of you bought your land first in this area, you lived. How would you like to spend the next 70 years, 80 years of your life in a camper trailer? One could say that Abraham never quite fit in this new land. His religion was different, and it was quite above the pagan inhabitants that lived in the land of Canaan at the time. Abraham worshiped one God. They worshiped dozens of godlets. His standard of morality was rooted in the very character of God. Their standard of morality was rooted in gods that they had whittled and formed with their own hands. His worldview invited repeated head-on collisions with the people that surrounded him. Once again, Abraham and family never fit in. Never fit in. Well, my prayer is, may this teach us. May it teach us in modern America. Preacher, nobody likes me at work. Preacher, I've worked there 20 years and I've never had a single promotion because I share my faith and I share the gospel on the job. Preacher, my pagan spouse gives me a hard time. Preacher, since I became a Christian, all my friends have deserted me. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Oh! To which Father Abraham would respond, cry me a river. You don't know what a hard time is. Live by faith, and living by faith will change everything else. That's what kept Abraham going, his faith in God Almighty. And that's what will keep you going in this culture in which we live today. God Almighty. My friend, if you're a Christian, you're a child of the King. You're a child of God. Act like it. Church Christians shouldn't fit into this crazy, sin-cursed world. We're called to be lights in the darkness. The word holy, lest we forget, means set apart. Yes, we're different. And thank God for it. It's actually dangerous when a Christian begins to feel permanently settled into this world in which we currently live. That's not a good thing. Our lives should bring a certain degree of discomfort to the pagans we work with, go to school with, and go to family reunions with. Now, I'm not talking about being one of these obnoxious Christians. You know what I'm talking about. They'd like to take the Bible and warp a pagan in the side of the head with it. I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm talking about live a normal life, but live a normal life that's dedicated to Jesus Christ. And let the people around you know that you're committed to Him. Abraham went out. Abraham camped out. But with very few exceptions, he was a very happy camper. Why? Look at verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham knew he was never going to find that city in Canaan. He knew that city was to come. Now this goes infinitely beyond the land of Canaan. Abraham saw beyond the here and now. He saw into the future to our glorious promised land, the new heaven and the new earth where God dwells. He knew that the here and now isn't all there is. The here and now is only a tiny, tiny footnote in a book that's the size of the Oxford English Dictionary. Vance Havner used to say that most Christians have trouble remaining optimistic because we have a misty optic. We have blurred vision. They can't see the future because of the things going on right now. Not Abraham. He saw the future as it is. He looked forward to what was coming. He saw it all by faith. And this is what sustained him while living in his camper trailer amongst a people who thought him beyond weird in the day in which he lived. He realized that Canaan wasn't his real home. Heaven would be. Church, as wonderful as America is, America's not your home. If you're a child of God, America's not your home. It isn't now, ever has been, or ever will be. Your home is in the future glorious kingdom of God Himself. Abraham knew his real home awaited him. We should as well. Verse 10, he ultimately saw not the land of Canaan. Notice here, not the land of Canaan. He saw a city. And not just any city. The Bible says here, a city whose builder and maker is God. And in that promised city, Abraham and his spiritual descendants will finally fit in for good. I'm looking at some weirdos this morning. And y'all are looking at one who's preaching to you this morning. Won't it be wonderful on that day to enter a city where we'll finally fit in for the first time since we became Christians? Well, that's the city that Abraham saw. And in that promised city, Abraham and his spiritual descendants will fit in. No more camping. No more alienation. No more of the pilgrim life. We're going to dwell, as that song says, where the Lamb is the light shining out through the night in that beautiful city of gold. It's a place where Jesus is going to outshine them all. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation tells us that there's no sun in that city because the Lamb is the light. Jesus is the light. Well, now, Brother Roy, how are we going to live there without a sun? You know, the sun, it really encourages any type of growth we got here. How are we going to eat? How are we going to do all? Remember this, God spoke that sun into existence. God owns that sun. And when we're in that heavenly city, Jesus Christ Himself will be the light. Oh, that we would have the faith of Abraham. Preacher, I thought you said such faith was the gift of God. It is. But you can ask Him for more and 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 more of it. Do we? I'm afraid so many times I'm satisfied right where I am. And I've been your pastor long enough that some of y'all fit in that category too. If we fit into this world, something's wrong. We shouldn't fit in. Abraham never fit in to this world. Brother Roy, how do we develop that Abraham mindset? Through the Word of God, through prayer, and through fellowshipping with other weirdos in this church. That's how we do it. So, faith and the land of promise. Then we see, secondly, in verses 11 and 12, faith and Abraham's promised son. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him, that is God, faithful, who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Many translations, the New King James Version included, make Sarah and her faith the subject of verse 11. But that simply does not fit into the immediate context. We know from the Bible, Sarah had no faith when this was announced to Abraham. You see, the phrase "receive strength to conceive" literally is receive power from the depositing of the seed, the sperm. Last time I checked, that is a patently male function. So when we get to verse 11, we're not talking about Sarah. The Bible's still talking about Abraham. And the corrective sentence would then read something like this: by faith he, Abraham, also together with Sarah, received power to beget a child when she was past age, and he, Abraham, counted him, God, faithful, who had made the promise. Abraham's the focus through this whole passage. Now, despite this issue, the overall point is that it was biologically impossible for Abraham, an old man, the Bible says here as good as dead, as well as Sarah, to have children at the time in life when God reiterated his promise of a son with the giving of the covenant of circumcision. Never forget, Abraham was 99 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. This was definitely Sarah's feelings. Genesis 18, verse 12, where the angel appears to Sarah, the Bible says, then Sarah laughed inside herself. And that conveys the attitude of, I'm going to have a baby at age 90. There's no faith there. As a matter of fact, she says, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, that is her husband, being old also. A wooden rendering of her words would be, I am worn out and my husband is old. This is why verse 12 says that Abraham was as good as dead when God renewed this promise to him. We've got several in our church, a few ladies that are in their 80s. Could you imagine one of them coming in next Sunday and saying, guess what, church, I'm pregnant. So we see faith's reasoning here. First, faith and reason go together. You can't have one without the other. Biblical faith is made up of reason and faith. In other words, Abraham did not take an unreasonable leap of faith off the edge of a cliff when he believed God's promise here. Well, how did Abraham come to such a massive exercise of faith? He weighed the human impossibility of becoming a father at the age of 99 by Sarah, age 90, against the divine impossibility of God telling him a lie. And he believed God. In other words, he believed chapter 11, verse 6, that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Thus, Abraham became certain that God would do what he said he would do. So we see faith's reasoning, but we also see here faith's optimism. It was George Sweeting, one of the past presidents of Moody Bible Institute, who became very famous 20, 25 years ago for defining optimism in this way. He said, optimism is when an 85-year-old man marries a 35-year-old woman and moves into a 12-room house next to an elementary school. But God's Word gives us a much better definition of faith in this passage. It's when a 99-year-old man and his 90-year-old wife hear God say they're going to become biological parents and believe their offspring will fill not just a schoolhouse, but the whole world. And today, Abraham's descendants fill this whole world. So many times, we as God's children become just as pessimistic as the world around us. And it will rub off sometimes. Lord, what's going on in Ukraine? God, if this situation with the Russians continues to go south, we're going to get nuked and every one of us are going to get killed. Once again, a Christian can't be optimistic with a misty optic. Church, God knows quite well what he's up to. He told us what we need to know and believe in his word. And a person of faith ultimately leaves the rest of it up to God, just like Abraham did. Brother Roy, my 19-year-old son thinks he's smarter than my husband and I put together. He's on drugs. He's an alcoholic. All this. What are we going to do? Give him to the Lord. Matter of fact, you don't have to give him to the Lord. He already belongs to the Lord. Take it to the Lord and get on with life. I like that old Southern gospel song, and I quoted it a long time ago. Many things about tomorrow I may not understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand, and it's God Almighty. And we need to constantly remind ourselves of that. So faith in the land of promise, faith in Abraham's promised son. Then we see in the closing verses, 13 through 16, faith in life and death. In verse 13, notice finishing the race by faith. These all died in faith. That is, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and the whole lot. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Notice here, they finished the race well. My friend, if you get down to it, death is the final test of faith. And the Bible says here that all the patriarchs, all the ancient fathers finished well. All of them finished with flying colors. They lived by faith until they drew their last breath in this earth. And the beauty of their faith is that they all died in faith, though never receiving the fullness of the blessing that God had promised. They never saw the fulfillment of the promise, but they knew it was coming. And the reason they could do this is they saw the unseen. They were certain of what they didn't see with their physical eyes. They acknowledged that they were pilgrims and strangers in this foreign land. And they all died well because they embraced the not fitting in with this present world and saw the far-off fulfillment of everything that God had promised. Church, this is how you and I can die well too. Imogene Hodges used to call. Imogene died a little over a year ago, about 14, 15 months ago. She was our eldest member, 93 years old. Imogene never saw a glass half full. Was a depressive type. And every single time we had a member to pass away, Imogene called at least 6 of the 7 days of the week. The phone would ring, I'd pick it up, and it'd be Imogene. And she would always ask, did they die easy? How am I supposed to answer that? Did they die easy? Now, I could answer this question, though. Did they die well? I've been around many Christians within an hour of their deaths. But the only two individuals I've ever been around who were committed Christians and watched them breathe their last breath was Gary Taylor and my mom. And both of them had endured long bouts with cancer. Both of their bodies were ravaged beyond recognition to persons who barely knew them. They may not have died easy, but I can honestly say that they both died well. How can I say that? Because they both died with an unshakable faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They both knew the best was yet to come. My friend, can you honestly say that if you were to die in the next 30 seconds, that you would die well? Because if you die without Christ, you will not be dying well. There's no other way to look at it. Oh, that you would flee to Christ. That you would flee to Christ believing the gospel. Believing that he died on that cross, that he rose again for rascals like you and a booger like me. To believe that he rose again where you could live forever. And that belief from the heart will bring you to repentance. And repentance is a turning from the life that you've been living and a turning to Jesus Christ. And it's a continual process. And it'll also bring you to the point where you trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins. That's how you die well. My prayer is that your family will, barring the Lord's coming, that your family will one day be able to stand over your remains as they cast in the dirt and say, Dad died well. Mom died well. Sister died well. Abraham died well. So finishing the race by faith. And very quickly in verses 14 through 16, we see living in the here and now by faith. I have to get me a drink. I think it's an allergic reaction to Christy Kiefer, but I'm not sure. Christy has it too. Look at verses 14 through 16. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They're not settled with the here and now. They're not at home now. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, they didn't return to where they had started off. They had enough faith that they continued in the journey. But now this they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Philippians 3, verse 20 reminds every Christian here this morning that our citizenship is in heaven. Aren't you thankful for that? As a result, Paul could also write in Ephesians 2, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. And here says, we're supernaturalized citizens. I like that, don't you? Children of God, our citizenship isn't only with one another. It is rooted in heaven. And we're going to be there together as believers for all eternity. This is why Paul could say again in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then will you also appear with him in glory. Doing that very thing will help us to endure anything this world ever throws at us. Just after the turn of the last century, pioneer missionary Henry Morrison was returning to New York. He'd been a missionary for 40 long years in Africa. And he was a 70-year-old man, but his wife said he looked 90. On the same boat that day was riding the wildly popular young president, Teddy Roosevelt. You know what? I wish Teddy Roosevelt was running on our next presidential ticket. He would have my vote already. But Roosevelt was on this boat with him. And Roosevelt, you know, this ticker tape parade, all that kind of stuff, thousands of waiting him on shore. And Morrison said he just became depressed. He said, here, I've devoted 40 years in the most horrible of circumstances and sharing the gospel to people in Africa who, by and large, didn't want to hear it. 4 decades. And then he said it wasn't an audible voice, but he said it was like God spoke to his heart and says, Henry, you're not home yet. Child of God, never forget. We're not home yet, children. So keep your eyes on the Savior. There's a few more days to labor. Then I'm gonna sit down beside my Jesus. There'll be milk and honey flowing, and our loved ones gone before us. There's a brighter day a-coming. We're not home yet. We're not home yet, children. So keep your eyes on the Savior. There's a few more days to labor. Then we're gonna sit down beside our Jesus. There'll be milk and honey flowing, and our loved ones gone before us. There's a brighter day a-coming, we're not home yet. We ought to be dissatisfied in this world. We ought to be out of place in this world. But child of God, remember, we're not home yet. Let us stand and let us pray. Heavenly Father, help